Luke 24 is where we find ourselves. And it's a privilege to deliver to you or tell you what God requires of you, what God requires of all of us as Christians, individually, as well as corporately, as a body of believers in this part of the world that we find ourselves, and the ways in which we are able to impact the world as we're able to bring the message of Christ to the world, and to support that and pray for that and use our stewardship to serve Christ in that way. We want to go back to the original command, the original mandate of Christ as he lays this out for us here in chapter 24, verse 44. Let me read for us. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses," or "you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is what we call the Great Commission amongst three different texts in the New Testament that deliver this mandate, this charter for the church. It is the last commands, if you could see it that way, the last things which the Lord gives to his disciples before he ascends, which are the next verses. And so it is that important, that of importance, that we want to see it. Being the last, it must be the most significant that he leaves for us. And we come to this text, and it is important for us to see this because 2,000 years later, the question is, are we still faithful to the commands of the Lord? The Great Commission, it is called. The commission, that is, he has commissioned the church, he has commissioned the disciples, he's commissioned his followers to go on a task and to perform duties as stewardship to him. It is a great commission because it is the great overarching command for the church. Every Christian that names the name of Christ, every church that yields itself to the headship and the leadership and the lordship of Christ is under this command. It is the great overarching universal command. All of our labors, all of our ambitions, all of our ideas are to be put aside to see that this command is carried out and we fulfill our calling in this way. And so this text, as we conclude the Gospel of Luke and coming to the last words that Luke delivers for us, is that penultimate section of his gospel where the church is now going to be launched into history. The church is going to be born in a matter of about 10 days from the words, probably from the words of this text. And from that point, it will know already what it's supposed to do, why it exists. What are we doing here on this earth? What's our objective? What's our duty? Christ gives it to them here to the disciples in these verses. And so it is an important text to see as we look to our commission, global missions, worldwide missions. The task of planting the church, not just in Jerusalem, but in every region of which the believers and the witnesses and the testimony of the gospel preachers and the missionaries go, the task is to see that happened. And he's enlisted all of us who follow him. Now, last week we looked at the first part of this. There are six features I want us to highlight here in this text, in this passage, six features that support and develop out what this Great Commission and what is involved with this Great Commission and the task that we have. And the first feature we saw last week was that it had a biblical foundation. Where this comes from is not some invention of Jesus. He goes back to the Old Testament and he goes back to his work on the cross and his resurrection and everything connected together there. that the prophets, Moses, the Psalms, those are the three major elements of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, all of them spoke to this particular plan and spoke about centrally Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the redemption of sinners, and that it would all come to a pinnacle point at the cross and the empty grave. The Bible told us this. The Bible reveals this to the world and to the disciples. And so he reminds them of that. He says, all these things have happened. They had to happen because it must be fulfilled what was already written by these prophets, what God had predicted and God had prophesied and God had predetermined. And so we are carrying through on this. And then he says also that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead. This is what was spoken. This is about the whole plan. This is where it all comes to. And from that point, we are now going to continue, as Jesus is saying here, forward. And all this ties to what's going to happen leading forward. So it is a biblical foundation. It's there in the text. It's been revealed by God. It's been taught by Jesus. It was lived by Jesus. And technically, even these disciples, as they walked with Christ for 3.5 years, they lived it as well. They saw it. They heard it. It participated in what God was doing and what God will continue to do. And now when Jesus leaves, he's going to now commission them to carry on the task. We also looked at, secondly, the historical accomplishment. This is not a legend. This is not a philosophy. This is not something that was thought up and popularized in the Agora in Athens by some philosopher. This was actually a historical event that sets the whole commission forward in the task that we have. And that historical event is indeed that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That Christ died on the cross, was executed on the cross, and what that meant, and that he rose from the dead, and what that meant. There's a historical accomplishment here. There's a historical context to what you're doing when we as Christians go and carry out the gospel commission, the great commission of God. We preach a gospel that actually speaks of a historical action of God through the person of Christ, whom he put to death on the cross to atone for our sins and rose from the dead that he might deliver us from death and deliver us from the wrath and give us eternal life. There's history behind this. This is something that happened. We can't escape that. And therefore, the Great Commission is a natural outflow of the truth of a historical event of Jesus Christ dying and rising from the dead. Those are important to see that. And those are the things that give us that foundational, that fundamental clarity to what we're supposed to be doing. Now we come to the third feature, and that's what I want us to begin this morning in verse 46. The third feature, we'll call this the principal message of our Great Commission. It is a message, which means it has to be communicated, which means we actually have to engage our voice. Yes, you go out, and yes, you can be light, and yes, by your deeds, and by your attitude and by the way you act and the way you are could have an impact, could get someone's attention. But bottom line, the gospel is a message. And the Great Commission is for people to be messengers. Okay, if it's a message and we're to be messengers or ambassadors or preachers or evangelists, or teachers, then what is the message? What would Jesus have us say? Now, he's already indicated to us from the history in verse 46 that it's already been written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And so we know that this is the principal elements of what we're to preach. Christ died, Christ rose from the dead. There's that fact. But what does that mean? How is this now to be applied to the audience and to the world that we go to in the Great Commission? And this is important for us to see this. It's important for us to consider this. The Great Commission is a calling to fulfill and a task that is a message as ambassadors we are to deliver to people in this world. And in order to fulfill the mandate, we must be clear what the message is. The mission, global mission, defines the message. If we have a mission, and whatever that mission is, if we can see what it is, then there's a message that we have towards that. And also, switch that around, the message defines the mission. If we're given a message, that means this message is for them, and we are to bring it to them. And their need draws the message to them. We must go to them and bring a message because of the mission involving that lost soul. And there's something of that to consider. I have a quote that I took from a book over four decades written about missions called A Biblical Theology of Missions, George W. Peters. He's a professor and a doctor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he said these words, and this really sets the tone for this message to understand why we have this message starting this. Christian missions makes sense only in the light of an existing abnormality or emergency, and in the conviction that an answer to and remedy for such a malady is available and demands action. The emergency is the fact of sin in the world, which has overpowered and infected the human race, and which threatens the very existence of mankind. There would be no need for Christian missions if sin were not a serious reality. Neither would the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, make sense without the presence of awfulness of sin. Sin made salvation necessary, and sin makes Christian missions necessary. And you think that those words are pretty basic? Yeah, of course. Man has sinned. Man has broken God's law. He needs forgiveness of that sin. He needs salvation. He is on a pathway of destruction. Of course, that's what the Great Commission should be about, right? It should be addressing those things, right? Well, you think it is that easily answered, but in many ways it is made confusing today in different circles and different mission elements. And so we want to be sure that we're clear and very clear. There's basically three parts that Jesus gives us here in verse 47. And he says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. There is the basic elements of the gospel message in the person of Jesus Christ, historical person of Jesus Christ, in his name, and in the purpose of Christ, what his purpose was to come to this earth. The message is tied directly to that. His death, his resurrection, the historical fact of the history of salvation is now to be applied by taking a message of salvation or gospel message tied to that death and resurrection to apply to the souls of every individual in this world. That is our task. The message of repentance, the message of forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. That's the result of historical salvation. And notice this. Notice the principal emphasis is not a sociological agenda that is to transform communities into better communities. Now we might think, oh, if we just went into Pakistan as we saw that video and just proclaimed the Christian message and Christian morals, it would transform that community and everybody would treat the Christians, you know, equally and whatnot, and everyone would get along and it would be wonderful and everybody would respect Jesus. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel message. That's not our commission. Our commission is not to try to transform a community. It's not a social justice campaign to free slaves, to empower women and minorities, to reverse economic imbalances. Now, those are good things. Those may be as a result of a gospel transformation in the community or in relationships, might be, but that's not our campaign. We are a Great Commission people. We have a task. We have a message. Or an anthropological enterprise that is addressing humanity and men and women to lift up suppressed cultures or helping people heal from discrimination and oppression and infusing oppressed societies with a Christianized version of itself. It will make it better and healthier and whatnot. That's the type of stuff that goes on today, where we can just kind of integrate some type of gospel element and some type of Christianized element into just trying to transform the culture and transform the anthropology of this community. You know, listen, gospel can change people, and it does change people. It might be the result of those things, and those things are good things, but again, that is not what Jesus emphasizes, is it? Or you can say economic revolution. This is where the liberation theologians come in. Even the health, wealth, prosperity gospel comes in, where they bring a different gospel in because the whole goal here is to make the poor rich and to take from the rich and give to the poor and turn things around and remove oppression and the promises of riches, health, wealth, fertility, power, more children, more influence, those types of things being sold in the name of Jesus, but I don't know what Jesus you're talking about there. This is not the principal emphasis. This is not the goal. Jesus didn't say anything like that here. He said this: you need to proclaim this, repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name. That defines it all right there. That defines the message. Hamartiology, that is the doctrine of sin. Forgiveness of sins is what I've come for. Repentance from sin. A soteriological idea, the salvation of souls from the oppression of sin so that they can be transferred into a different kingdom, the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. And a Christological agenda. This is all done in the name of Jesus. And that's not just a thing you tag on to the end of a prayer or an end of something I'm doing. I'm doing all this in the name of Jesus and just kind of throw it on there thinking that it's like a blessing. Bless your soul, you know, the Southern folks like to say. No, this is a Christological agenda. It's about Christ, the glory of Christ. Everything is to be done for the glory of Christ, for the worship of Christ, for the exaltation of Him. He's the chief goal through the means of the gospel that is His gospel, His message, all done in His name. Our goal is to see that repentance and forgiveness of sins results in our proclamation and that people turn to Christ. That's the goal. It's simple. It's straight up. That's what Jesus tells us right here. Let's not confuse it. Let's break that down. Let's talk about repentance. This is a confronting call to rebels. When you say, and Jesus says, I want you to go, bringing my gospel message that I died and rose again, and that gospel message has an application upon this world in this way. There are rebels. There are people in this world, actually the whole world is in rebellion against God, Romans chapter 1. The whole world has been suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, has been exchanging the glory of God, that is the glory of Christ Jesus, for something else, have been stealing that glory and ascribing it to something that has no way, in any way, any worth towards that glory. It is a hijack of idolatry. This is the way the world is. We go into a world of rebels. And our charge is not to go in there and soothe their egos. Our charge is to actually confront. And that's what the word repentance involves. Repent. We are to proclaim repentance. The word proclaim is the word we get typically translated preach. Keruso. It means to announce, to preach with authority, to preach with conviction, to proclaim this truth because it is true. There is an authority to what the word proclaimed has behind it. Thus we know as we go into the world, wherever we go, and do whatever we do by way of the Great Commission, there is authority behind what we're doing here. Jesus' authority. And we're to preach like we believe that. Repentance is the idea, the act of moving the heart in the direction of salvation and righteousness. And it implies turning. It implies a moving away from something. A directional change or a change of heart. The best way we like to describe it, is there a change of heart in this person that indicates some type of repentance has taken a place? Is there a turnaround? Is there a turn away? What are we turning away from? What would the world be turning away from? Well, it'd be turning away from the power of sin, turning away from the reign of sin. It'd be turning away from the love of sin. It would be turning away from self, from its false beliefs, its false systems, and all evil, and it is to turn away and turn to righteousness and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just feeling bad about your sin. Repentance is not just a feeling of misery. Many people are sorrowful for their sin, but not unto the point of repentance. There's a mourning over the action, and it leads to action. This is, by the way, when we say repentance, we are actually going to the lost world and calling them, charging them to act. This is an active call to repent. So we're confronting those who are in rebellion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, calling them to willfully turn from their sins, their false religion, their rebellion, their unbelief, their hardness of heart, their opposition to the truth of Christ and His Word, and we're calling them to turn from that. And they must turn. Jesus died for those sins. This is not a call or a charge to people, hey, receive this special blessing of forgiveness of sins and salvation from Jesus. Just receive it by a simple prayer and then just go carry on as you've always have. This is actually a charge to stop. To stop in your tracks. Salvation call is not just a simple fact to accept. It's a call to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a directional change. It's a practice, instead of the same lifestyle, it's to turn from that lifestyle. It's to turn from the idols. It's to turn from the lifestyle of sin. It's to turn from the rebellion against Jesus. So we have quite a challenge that we actually are going to go into the world and confront them to repent. And this is so important, I believe, today, even though it's hard, even though you know if I do that, I'm not going to make friends. And these communities are not going to like me if I go into them and say this and command them to repent and tell them God has called you to repent and to turn from your sin. But it is critical that we keep this element. Because, quite frankly, Jesus preached it this way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached it this way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter, in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, they asked him, what must we do to be saved then? What do we do in light of what you just preached? He said very simply this, repent. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Paul said the same thing to the Athenians. He went to a different culture, the Greeks, a brilliant and genius type of culture, an egotistic type of culture, walked into their agora, walked into their city, and started preaching the resurrection of Christ, which they did not like. That's not a message that was comfortable to them nor agreeable to them. He didn't contextualize that resurrection. He just proclaimed the resurrection, and then they drew him in. They wanted to hear what he had to say, and they mocked and scoffed at him when he talked about the resurrection, but he did say this, God has called all men everywhere, including you, Athenians, to repent, because he's fixed a day of judgment by him who he raised from the dead. So you can deny and play this out and just say, oh, this resurrection of the dead is silly, or this gospel of your Savior, your God dying on the cross, that is foolishness, that's crazy. You can say that all you want, but it is just pure rebellion that is saying that. And you're called by God to repent. This is important because there's too many false conversions, shallow invitations that have resulted in a decisionism message rather than a thorough, deep, confronting call to repent and turn to Christ and to God's holy word. Such a repentance call will imply a costly decision. It's not a cheap grace type of decision, but one that counts the cost of following Jesus and is willing to pay the price. Forsaking friends, forsaking sinful associations, forsaking a lifestyle, forsaking self. This type of repentance is part of the message. It is central to the message. Here's what Christ has done. He's died for your sins. And then he rose from the dead to deliver you from death. Why? Because death was your penalty for sin, for rebellion, for idolatry, for all the things of which you are. You're born this way, you live this way, your culture tells you these things, but Christ died for your sins. How can you continue in it? You must turn. You must turn to Christ, repenting from these things. There's a second is tied to this, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Here's a convincing promise to sinners. So we're called to confront with this message of repentance. Obviously, when you come and you proclaim repentance to sinners, you do so in gentleness, graciousness, and mercy, because I too was there. I too was there, but God opened my eyes, and I pray that God would open your eyes and you would repent. And you come pleading, persuading as Paul would do, persuading out of love with tears, night in and night out, as he did in the city of Ephesus to those folks there. You go preaching that repentance, but there is this promise, a convincing promise. The active voice is the repentance. You are to act on our commands here. God has commanded you through us, his ambassadors, to repent. You must do so. You must obey that. But then there is this passive statement, forgiveness of sins. Proclaim the forgiveness of sins. He's not saying, okay, now you must do penance. You must do good works. Change your lifestyle in order to earn forgiveness of sins. That has never been the gospel, and this is not what Jesus has in mind at all. He says, repent from your sin. But the forgiveness of sins is really my grace and mercy is given to you. It is to be received by faith, humble, thankful, grateful faith. Forgiveness of sins is a promise of God granted to us through Christ, who just died and rose again just days before. As he says, what has happened there, you can now, because of what happened right there, you can now go to the world and proclaim that forgiveness of sins is promised to everyone who receives by faith, repenting from their sin. That is astounding. It is astounding, because what was this before Jesus died on the cross? What was it that they could be forgiven of their sins? They would have to come to Jerusalem and offer another sacrifice, a sin offering, a thanksgiving offering, an atonement offering, and they would carry through keeping the law and have to do this year in and year out in order to have the promise of forgiveness granted to them. But now what all that stuff did was pointed directly to this one act. Jesus died for your sins. Now forgiveness of sins is legitimate. It is real. How do I know? He rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. It's a tremendous promise. It reveals so much about our God. God is actively seeking sinners to redeem them. And he's sending us into the world to tell them that. He's a saving God. He's a God on mission to grant forgiveness to guilty sinners. It shows God as a saving God, a rescuing God. Rescuing what? Rescuing sinners, rescuing worlds, rescuing nations, rescuing tribes, rescuing cultures and peoples, and all in every universal type of context that a human being could be in, he is going to rescue them from his judgment. This is the forgiveness of sins. This is what we promise to them. And this promise is true. It's our duty to tell them that. And what a terrible thing it would be that we don't tell them that. And they stay in their sins. And they don't know how to be rescued from their sin. See, this is granted to us graciously through Christ and what he did on the cross. So we have a convincing promise, and we want to convince them of that. And we had a confrontation to call them to salvation, call them to repentance. But there's this third element, and this, of course, is what ties it all together. How do I know that a person has forgiveness of sins? Through what means does God forgive sin? It is in the name of Jesus. That's through. It's a Christological proclamation to idolaters. So we got a promise to sinners. We got a call and confrontation to rebels, and now to the idolaters. We are now directing their attention to the one and only true God who came into this world, became a man, so that he might suffer and die on the cross, so that their sins might be forgiven. And then be raised and lifted up and exalted on high. For what reason? That they might worship him. This is a proclamation that we must bring to the world. We do all this in his name, in Jesus' name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this and who he is, what he has done, is the basis for why we can proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's an exclusively Christocentric message. We are not just going out and giving a general message, hey, you can have your sins forgiven if you just ask God to forgive your sins. Okay, well, there's some truth in that, but that's not legitimate if you don't have Christ as the reason why God forgives sins. You must point to the cross. It's all about his cross, his forgiveness, his power, his grace, his glory, and then being saved. And we're saved and brought into the body of Christ. And from here forward, we are then conformed into the likeness of Christ. The whole point is to exalt Christ in every way in our life. And so the message is this simple thing. Repent. You have forgiveness of sins in Christ. And it is Jesus Christ the Lord whom you will serve. And this is to the idolaters. It's a forgiveness only granted through Jesus alone. It's a repentance call to turn to Jesus alone by faith. And it is assumed as they are sent out here, as we are sent out to all nations, the assumption is we're not going to another Jew. We're going to a bunch of people who have no clue who Jesus is. So we must preach Christ. We must preach this gospel. Isn't it interesting that Paul, when he came into the city of Corinth, a Greek city, metropolitan city, large city, lots of different religions, lots of different cultures, lots of different language groups coming in. It's a large city, lots of idolatry going on there. And he walked into this city, and what did he proclaim? What was his message? This is what he said in 1 Corinthians. Let me take you to that. Let's just look right at it. Here is Paul putting into practice exactly what Jesus just says here in Luke. He says, and when I came to you, brothers, this is before they became brothers. This was as non-believing Corinth. He walks in with his team. Did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't have a special way in which I was going to tell you about God using the cultural ways of Corinth. That is, they are all into their rhetoric, they're all into their philosophy, they're all into the style points of those who are speech specialists, those who knew how to do public speaking and experts at it. He'd just come from Athens. He saw it right there on full display in the Agora. He says, I didn't come to you in this way with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. Simple. Nothing but that. And this is the message that we're to bring. Jesus Christ, him crucified. Well, who is this Jesus? I'm glad you asked. Why was he crucified? What's that got to do with it? I'm glad you asked. Is he still dead? No, he's alive. He rose from the dead. Why? What does that mean? And you give an answer as you bring the simple elements of the cross to people, idolaters. And this is so important for us to see this. The world is in that Romans 1 paradigm. Suppressing the truth, exchanging the glory of God, bowing down to idolatry. This is the world, this is the heart of man in the world. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, has some critical statements to say about this that really kind of brings this together, this Christological proclamation. We are to preach Christ. We're to preach Christ the Lord, Christ who is God, Christ who came to die. And in his book, it's a missions book about the supremacy of God in missions, and that he says that God is gathering people of joyful worshipers for himself from every tribe and people group. He goes to the end of the Bible and he sees in the book of Revelation gathered around the throne of Christ is people from every tribe, people group, language group, and whatever else. And what are they doing? They're worshiping, they're bowing down before Christ to give him worship. He says that's the goal, that's the end goal. And we back up in the beginning and we come to find out in the Old Testament this has always been God's goal. In Psalm 67, the statement, let the nations be glad. That is, let the nations praise. Let the nations give exaltation to the God of Israel. And so there is an intention of God to see the nations give praise to him, even though they got their own idols. They must repent from that and come to worship him. And here's what he says. The difference between the true God and the gods of the nations is that the true God carries and the other gods must be carried. God serves, they must be served. God glorifies his might by showing mercy, they glorify theirs by gathering slaves. So there's a fundamental difference between idolatry and the true God. He says again, missions is not a recruitment project for God's labor force. It's a liberation project from the heavy burdens and hard yokes of other gods. His first and great requirement of all men everywhere is that they repent from seeking their joy in other things and begin to seek it only in him. And so when we think of our mission and we preach repentance, forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, the end goal is that this one who has been exchanging the glory of God for creatures to bow down to would forsake that and turn to the one true living God and worship him and give praise to him and to serve him. This is the goal. This is the message. Summed up very simply in that way. See, Paul preached this way. Peter preached this way from the get-go. The fruit of this message, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where these idol worshipers turn and worship the true living God. This is our task. Okay? That's the message. Wow. All right, let's move to the next. Number four, the global extent of our Great Commission. The global extent. That is in that phrase, to all nations. Okay? To all nations. Now, this is unique. This is somewhat new because the Jews tended to be within themselves and saw the nations as not worthy of God's glories. Unless the nations came to them and people of the nations came in and bowed down and forsook their idols. This is a call of Jesus to go into every corner of the world. There's a global extent. Jesus is a Christ for all nations. He is the Messiah for all nations. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's the God. He is the one to be worshipped. He's the one to be served. He's the one to be obeyed for all peoples in all nations. It's a universal commission here. The Great Commission is universal. It must fan out. The world is our audience. The world is our target. The world is our harvest field. And so you are to go to all nations. And he tells these Jewish disciples, this is what I want you to do. You're going to be preachers. You're going to preach me. And you preach repentance, forgiveness of sins based upon my death and resurrection. And you're to do it. Well, we're going to start in Jerusalem, but it's not going to stop there. I'm going to send you out. And that might be a little difficult for them. There may be some transition in that. And there was in the book of Acts. And it took a little bit of persecution in the city of Jerusalem in the book of Acts chapter 7 and 8 to push them out of Jerusalem, to get into Judea and Samaria and keep moving out. It took a little bit more of the Holy Spirit and God to reveal to Peter, you now need to associate with Gentiles and bring them the gospel, and that's in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And then it took God calling the Holy Spirit in the city of Antioch, calling together Barnabas and Paul and saying, now set them apart to do my bidding, to be my messengers, my voice in these Gentile cities. So it was really God pushing the church out to a global obedience. That will not be easy. But there's something to this that I want us to understand. You can draw this out of Matthew chapter 28. All authority has been given to me. Why would he say that? Because I have all authority. Everything is under me. There's a sovereignty, this. When he says to go to all nations, implied in this is that he is sovereign over all the nations. There's an international sovereignty. Every nation in all generations are included in this. Every king, every kingdom, every political party, every nationality, every tribe, every people group. Jesus Christ exercises the right and privilege to call out anybody from those nations, from those contexts, to be a citizen in his kingdom. He exercised that right. He calls us to go and make that call. Everybody is on his radar. There isn't a power, there isn't an authority, there isn't a law or constitution that is not under his jurisdiction. And so when he says, go to all the nations, he's not, I hope the best. He has intended here a plan that he will execute in his sovereign authority. But they will face resistance, won't they? Yes, they will. He already promised them that. He already promised Paul that. You're going to be treated pretty badly, Paul, for my name's sake, just as you treated my church. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be roadblocks. There's going to be those things that are a direct affront to his sovereign authority. We know that. And that's what we run into every time we send missionaries somewhere, or gospel preachers somewhere, even in America. For some reason, we continue to face those oppositions, those persecutions, those rejections, that resistance. Does that mean that God is not sovereign? No, he actually uses those for his purposes. And it is on such reaction that Christ says, I will judge them. Based on how they respond to me, and based on how they treat you, and treat my prophets, and treat my apostles, I will judge them. So go. I have a plan. I have a task. Which means all the resources, all the manpower, all the giftedness, everything, the teamwork, is under his orchestrated authority. Go into all the nations. Two parts to this: Gentile nations, idol worshippers, truth suppressors, glory exchangers, sin enslaved, kingdom of darkness citizens, children of wrath under the power of the enemy. He is in sovereign authority over that. Go and rescue. Their rulers, their laws, their cultures are automatically going to be resistant and aggressively against Jesus, where they will imprison you. They will put you to death in some cases. But you are to go to those nations, and I will use you to win out my people and bring them to myself. Another side to this, John Piper again, as he reflects on the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, hallowed be your name. He says this is a missionary prayer. To hallow God's name means to put it in a class by itself and to cherish and honor it above every claim to our allegiance or affection. Jesus' primary concern, the very first petition of the prayer, he teaches, is that more and more people, more and more peoples, come to hallow God's name. This is the reason the universe exists, missions exist, because this hallowing does not. And so we're called to go. There's another side to this. And he says, beginning from Jerusalem. Beginning from Jerusalem. He starts with that. This is how this all plan is going to start. You're going to reach the Jews first. And I like that idea. Paul echoed that in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. But we went to the Jews first. We started in Jerusalem. And then Paul kind of carried on that same pattern as he went to each of these cities, these Gentile cities, and he located the synagogue. And the first thing he did is he walked into the synagogue and participated in their worship service, and they called him to preach. And there you go. He begins to preach the gospel to the Jews first. And as they responded, or they rejected in one way, or accepted, or a few came to faith, typically it was that. A few came to faith. The rest hated him. The rest persecuted him. He just moved right out into the streets and started preaching to the Gentiles. This is how it is. I start with you. You're the priority, but once you respond in the way you do, we now move out. And we move to the world. Paul made it that practice, and that is something that the disciples would begin to learn and carry forward. They would see the whole world in their perception. Now, the global extent of the Great Commission, this is a little bit of a change. I want you to think with me here real quickly. When he says you want to go to all nations, this is kind of a shocker to the Jews. Typically, the rabbis kind of wrestled over the idea of proselytizing the nations. They're like, well, you know, if they're interested, they can come to us. But some of them thought, no, we actually need to go tell them too, because we have the only God. We have the true God, and they need to learn these things. And Jonah went to the Ninevites, right? Well, he kind of went kicking and screaming, but you can understand that perspective. George Peters, in his book, begins to describe or says the methodology here is changed. The universality methodology of the gospel proclamation is changed from New Testament to Old Testament. And you want to see these two things, a magnet and that merry-go-round on the playground. And think of those two things. Those are odd things. But the magnet, let's start with that. This is what in physics is called centripetal force. Centripetal force is the idea, the magnetism that draws itself in. In the Old Testament methodology, that was the typical way you were to be seen. So the nation of Israel was seen as a light to the nations. They were seen as that city on a hill. They were seen as this is the place where God is to be worshipped, and they were really to serve in a way in the evangelism efforts. The nations would be drawn to them as they lived out the law, as they lived out the truth, as they lived out the worship of God. The nations would see and be drawn to them like a magnetism, a centripetal sacred magnetism. And that's the idea. And thus, you have examples, for example, when the Hebrews were rescued from Egypt, the world learned about that. They heard about the God of the Hebrews. And then when they conquered the Canaanites, they heard about the power that is there and the authority there, and they feared that God. And so there was a bit of a magnetism in their thinking, and they started to draw themselves in to learn about the God of the Jews. And the hope was, and the future was, that everyone would stream to Jerusalem and to Zion and cling to the robes of the Jews and have them teach them about the true God. That's the centripetal, magnetic, sacred methodology. You see this in the Queen of Sheba. Came to Solomon, came to the palace, came to Israel. The other side is what Jesus is calling us here. That's what we'll call the centrifugal. You know that, the physics lesson. The centripetal, draw in. Centrifugal, pushes out. So we're to fan out. We're to go out to the nations. We're not waiting for them to come to us. We don't come to a place like Eagle River, start a church, build a building, and hope everybody notices and walks in and is curious enough to learn about us and just kind of walks in here, and we do our evangelism in that way. Actually, it's the other way. We are then to go out the doors, and we're to reach here and beyond. That's the call. That's the centrifugal force. Now, why did I say a merry-go-round? You've been to those, haven't you? Maybe they don't have them anymore. In the playgrounds, that little thing that goes around in circles and you grab the bars. And I remember as a kid, you'd grab the end and three of us just run like crazy until we got it going so fast we'd hop on until we got sick. And I don't think they have them on the playgrounds anymore because the projectile kids thrown off would be a problem. So, but you get the idea. There's a push and we're throwing ourselves out into the field by the force. And I believe the force here is the Holy Spirit. He sends us. He sends us into the world. So this is the call. It is a global focus, a global extent. To fulfill this, we must go. We must support this. We must endeavor in this. We must see that every nation is our harvest field and be behind this. Number five. I know I've got to run real fast here. Number five and six is a personal agency. Verse 48, you are my witnesses of these things. Here are the disciples. Literally, they were witnesses. They saw it all. They saw everything. The things here he's describing as his death, his resurrection, his very life. Every element of that, they saw it. They lived it. The disciples, the apostles. The task of the Great Commission was this personal agency there to go as a witness of Christ. They weren't waiting for angels to do this. They weren't waiting for heavenly signs to make this message known. They were the messengers. And they had the message. And they were equipped with a witness, a testimony of what they knew as true. And they are to take that to the world. That is a no-brainer, right? That's what we must do. But that's the most challenging part of it, isn't it? Yeah, I know I need to do this, but it's hard. It's intimidating. It's scary. There's a lot of risk there, not to mention how much money is involved, how much time is involved, how much sacrifice is involved. Yes, there is, but this is what he calls us to. I want you to note the apostolic foundation to this. They were witnesses of these things. We are not witnesses of the resurrected Lord, the crucified Lord. We didn't walk with Jesus for 3 years. That was the apostles. They were unique. Their credentials of what they saw and they recorded in New Testament scriptures is what assures us of the truthfulness of what it is we bring to the world. We are really the next leg in the relay. The first leg, the apostles. They take it, they run until their death, and they pass it on to the next generation. Then we pick up from there. Well, what is it we're passing on? The testimony of the apostles, the apostolic witness of the New Testament, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are to bring to the world. The apostolic foundation is our message. This is where we got the gospel in the first place, is it not? It didn't just come out of nowhere. It came to us through the Word of God, proclaimed to us through generations, passed down to us all the way back from the apostles, our foundation. We're stewards of the trust that has been passed down to us by these eyewitnesses. And we are individual stewards. Corporately as a church we are. Individually we are. We have in our hands in a Bible the witness of the apostles, the same message and the same burden to tell it to the world. So we are stewards. We are all stewards. We have a personal stewardship and a personal agency here. We're stewards with our resources to invest in this task. We're stewards with our time to invest in it. We're stewards of our knowledge, what we know, what we've been taught to use in conversation. We're stewards of the opportunities that God brings our way, to use them for the advancement of his gospel, his commission. And add to that, as we watch that video, we're stewards of our prayers, that we pray for the harvest field, that God would send the workers into the harvest to proclaim the truth to them. Each of us has been blessed with this. We are tasked to this. Now, how do we do it? Lastly, in verse 49, how are we going to pull this off? How are these Galilean Jewish farmers and fishermen going to do what Jesus just said to all the nations? That comes with a supernatural equipping. That's verse 49. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This is not just something just anybody can do. I would not expect anybody to be able to pull this off, because you can't. You can't. The only ones who could do this are those who are empowered with divine power to be able to do this. And that would be a Christian, because he's indwelt with the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of the Father. Came upon them at Pentecost. And you saw the results of that in Acts chapter 2. The power for Peter to preach, this man who is cowering and running away from Christ just weeks before. Here he is with the power of the Holy Spirit to preach, and the power of the Holy Spirit moving the church to continue to advance this gospel. We have the same Spirit. He is indwelling all of us. We're not apostles. We don't have the gifts of the apostles. We don't have the eyewitness of the apostles, but we have the same Spirit strengthening us to fulfill the task. You need this supernatural power to pull this off. And he's telling them here, you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He's just giving them an indication here. Listen, guys, you're not ready to start yet. You're lacking one key ingredient, and you need to wait for it. And it's the promise of my Spirit. He's spoken of that promise in John 14. I'm going to send, as I go, I will send to you the Comforter. I will send to you the Holy Spirit. It's a reassurance that this is God's commission, God's work on this earth, God's presence with us, God's empowering, God's equipping us as a Trinitarian resourcing. Call it that. I think I have that on the outline. Not only is Jesus involved, the Father is involved, the Holy Spirit is involved, the Trinity is behind all this and moving us, and we are going to be empowered by this. But there's also a strengthening, an effective strengthening. You will be clothed with power from on high. Real power for evangelism. Real power for the courage that we need. And I can't help but think of this verse, and we'll close with this. When we think of that power that he gives the disciples to serve and to fulfill this task, in this prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, turn there, in verse 14. Note these words. This is for the church. This is for believers. Supernatural power. Supernatural strength to fulfill the task he's called us to. Verse 14, for this reason he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You got to wonder there, as Paul wrote that prayer, if he didn't have Jesus' great commission in mind, thinking about that power that God granted us, that strength that we need, that boldness that we need, the ability by divine power to produce true spiritual fruit in the mission field, real effects, transforming animist natives who hate Christ, who call the Christian religion white man's religion, whatever, and transforming them with real fruit, real repentance. That comes by a power that is beyond us. It comes by the Spirit of God through us. And he resources us with that. This is what explains how men and women were and are able to do what they do on the mission field through the years. The Hudson Taylors, the Rachel Saints, the David Brainerds, and others. It's only one explanation to all that. It is the power, the equipping that Jesus said, I will give you in order to fulfill the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission. What a message. And the power, and the harvest field, and the task, and who is to be a part of that. We need to remind ourselves, Jesus is sovereign over this. He is sovereign. He will build his church, and he will use the means he has said he will use. It's a command. It's a commission, a responsibility, a stewardship that we will be examined by when he returns, and he will put us before his judgment seat called the Bema Seat. He will examine us based upon how we will fulfill a command like this. It's an individual as well as a corporate one, and that's where we all stand responsible and encouraging each other to carry out what Jesus calls us to. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness in this and your strength and your wisdom and your sovereignty. This is not an idea. This is not an enterprise that was invented by any man. And to see the results after 2,000 years, there's only one explanation. It is because of you, your power, your strength, your determination, because you are a mission God, a mission-minded God, to go into the world to reach the lost, to call those unto yourself to be saved and to join into the heavenly worship choirs. This is the task you want us to be committed to, Lord, and we pray that you would strengthen us and direct us and encourage us in that, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.